Start today by asking all of you a question. I oftentimes like to start a sermon by asking questions. That's a good way to get a conversation going. What is your number one goal in life? If you had to write it down, you don't have to raise your hands and answer the question aloud, but just to yourself, if you had to write down what your number one goal is in life that you would like to accomplish, what would that be? And I'm not looking for a canned answer, what you think you might need to say just because we're here in church today, but rather, what is your true answer? One thing that you want to make sure, if you could plot your life on a line graph where the day you were born is the beginning of that graph and the day that you die is the end of that graph, what one thing would you want to make sure is not missing from that graph? What's the number one accomplishment that you would want to be sure was not missing? I believe if we thought about it, everyone in this room would get to the point where we would say the number one thing that I want to be absolutely sure that I accomplish in my life is that I want to be able to stand before Jesus Christ when he returns to the earth. I want to be able to escape the tribulation, the things that are coming, and I want to be able to stand before Jesus Christ, worthy, counted worthy. You know, we probably could answer this question in several different ways with several different phrases. For example, finish the race. I would like to make sure that I finish the race, that I endure until the end, that I receive the prize. Or as Christ told the rich young ruler, to be born again. I want to make sure that I am able to be born again. Notice with me in Luke chapter 21, the exhortation Jesus Christ gives us related to this goal. Luke chapter 21. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 34, Christ says, take heed to yourselves. This phrase, take heed, means to pay careful attention to. Give this your absolute best. Bring your A game on this. He says, but take heed to or pay careful attention to yourselves. Not to someone else, but to yourselves. Lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and the day will come upon you unexpectedly. Verse 35, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell in the face of the whole earth. And all of you know what a snare is. There are different types of snares, but they're normally for catching small game. But, you know, it's a trap, and that trap will spring very quickly so that whatever gets in that trap is caught. And he uses this as an analogy. It will come upon you as a snare on all those who dwell upon the face of the whole earth, on all of us. And Christ wants us to take these words very seriously, so much so that he says in verse 36 that we should be watching and praying always. It should be on our mind to the point that we're thinking about it and praying about it. Verse 36, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. How many of you have ever traveled have flown airline travel to get to the feast, especially internationally? And my wife and I have done that a few times. And can you remember the excitement leading up to leaving for the feast, even if you're not flying, but especially if you're flying to some really nice place like Orbea, France, or somewhere like that? So you can remember the excitement you feel, especially the night before you're about to fly out for the feast. And there are many times when I'm about to fly out for the feast, I always set, I always set at least two alarm clocks so that I make sure that I don't oversleep. A lot of times our flights will be early in the morning, and you have to get up early. And I set one alarm clock this morning to make sure that I didn't oversleep, so that I could be here today. But could you just imagine a scenario where You wake up one morning and you thought, "Well, I slept so well." And you go downstairs to the coffee pot and fix a cup of coffee, and you're sitting there at the dining room table looking out at the beauty that God has created, and you're just about finished with your coffee, and you realize, "I was supposed to be at the airport 2 hours ago." Can you imagine forgetting that? You know, this scenario would create a tremendous amount of stress, wouldn't it? But you know, that wouldn't be the end of the world. We might show up at the feast late, and we certainly would feel bad about that. But how bad would we feel if somehow we missed out on the most important opportunity that any of us have ever received? How bad would we feel about that? Let's notice in Mark chapter 13, Mark's recording of what Christ just said here. And while you're turning to Mark 13, I'll tell you about a dream I had, and this was the week before Pentecost. I think it was about Wednesday or Thursday of that week. I was asleep, and I had this dream, and I was talking to a few men. You know, we had this little conversation going, and it was before services, and it was before Pentecost service. And I was standing there talking with all the men, and as the conversation was going, it dawned on me, I have the sermon. And I have not even started to prepare a sermon. And it's 30 minutes before service. I'm standing here talking to these men, and I don't have a sermon ready. And it actually troubled me so much, it woke me up. And I woke up depressed. In Mark chapter 13, that was a terrible feeling. Mark chapter 13, verse 32. He says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. Even Jesus Christ himself does not know, but only the Father." The Father will make the decision when the time is right. Does he know exactly when he's going to make that decision now? I don't know. But he knows. Verse 33, "Take heed." And you remember what this means. This means to pay careful attention to, "Watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is." It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. "Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. Lest, or otherwise, coming suddenly, he finds you sleeping. And what I say to you all," every one of us here in this room, every one of us watching the webcast, everyone that God calls, "I say to you, watch." How can you and I make sure that we are doing just exactly what Christ exhorts us to do here? What steps must we take to make sure that we do our very best to endure to the end, not just part of the way? You know, we start to get tired. We start to have doubts and fears. You know, Satan makes sure of that. He influences that and casts doubts and fears. He throws fiery darts. So what can we do? What steps can we take to make sure that we make it all the way to the end? We endure to the end and we avoid those darts. I mentioned to you on Pentecost that I had a long conversation with Mr. Carey recently about this very topic, and the day I spoke with him, this was on his mind. And I actually thought it was about a month ago, maybe a little bit under a month ago, but I went back and looked at my phone log to see how long it was, and it must have been a little longer than a month and a half ago, because my phone log cuts off calls after a month and a half. But I just called him one day to see how he was doing, and I knew that he was busy. You know, camp is coming up, and I knew that he was very much involved with that and the issues that he's having to deal with health. So I didn't want to take up too much of his time, but I did want to touch base and tell him that I was thinking about him. And he quickly told me that he was doing just fine, that he was on his routine, he was exercising and on his diet, and he was trusting in God to work his perfect will. And he had today's topic on his mind. And he was asking these same exact questions that we're asking today. What can we do to make sure that our election is sure? You know, all of you know how much Mr. Carey loved to talk about God and talk about God's way of life. He loved doing that. And so he wanted to do that this day that I spoke with him. So without being asked any questions, he just started off on this discourse about God and his plan and what steps we need to take to make sure that we are able to endure all the way to the end. And I took my notepad out and my pencil and I started taking notes, and I'm so glad I did. It was a very good sermon, a wonderful opportunity. I was feeling a little bit guilty for taking so much of his time, especially knowing he may not be feeling so well, but he was passionate in what he was saying. So he began to ask rhetorical questions, not questions that he was looking for me to provide an answer to, but just rhetorical questions, and then he began to answer those questions. And I knew then that this was going to be a sermon in the near future. One of the key points that he made to me was that in order to accomplish our goal, in order to endure unto the end, we have to have the same mentality that Jacob had. He said, we have to have the Jacob mentality. And I know all of you knew Mr. Carey well. He and Mrs. Carey have served you so well, so lovingly, and took good care of you for over 20 years. And I know you can remember his voice and his passion and his speaking style and his delivery, and would be able to envision in your mind him saying these words to you today. So he began by asking two rhetorical questions and proceeded into a well thought out answer about what to do if our answer is yes. He said, do we really want God close to us? Do we really want to be close to God? And do we really want Satan to flee from us? Now, he may have, in fact, given a sermon on this conversation recently. I didn't look to check on that, but I was so inspired by his encouragement that I wanted to share it with you today. So as we start into the rest of the sermon, let's understand that if God is not close in our lives, if it is, in fact, Satan who is close in our lives, and that's always a possibility. He always tries to be the one who is the closest. And if that is true, you remember what Christ told the congregation at Sardis there in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where he wrote letters to them or sent letters to them. He told them that you are a dead congregation. And he said, you had a name that you were alive. And we all have a name that we are alive. But he said, even though you had the name, you're really dead. So as we start into the rest of the sermon, we want to keep this thought in mind. It's a scary thought, but we want to keep it in mind. God's calling is a miracle. It is God's calling into his way of life and revealing to us his truth that he doesn't reveal to the rest of the world. We celebrated Pentecost last week. We talked about being first fruits. Jesus Christ set that example. He was the first fruit, and he called us and gave us the opportunity to be that first group of people who can be born into God's family. So it's when we accept his call and we repent and we make changes in our lives and we're baptized and we receive God's Holy Spirit and we start to overcome sin and growing, that's when we start to become alive. We once were dead, and that's when we start to become alive. So wouldn't it be a shame to come to the end of the road, having had the most amazing opportunity that anyone in the world has right now, of all the people who are in the world? We are a minority, but this minority, we have the most amazing opportunity. And wouldn't it be bad to come to the end of the road and realize that we're not alive, that we didn't endure to the end? That would be a shame when it's too late. So for the rest of the sermon, let's look closely at some encouraging advice that Jesus had, the one who did become the first fruit. Let's look at some advice that he had for all of God's people. All of us here today, everyone looking in on the webcast, wherever God's people are gathered today on his Sabbath day. Now, here's some advice that he had for us. We'll start with John chapter 9. John chapter 9. As we go through the sermon, keep in mind that Jesus Christ set the example for us to follow of how to endure, how to reach this goal. And in John chapter 9, verse 4, he was talking about himself, and he said, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." And Jesus Christ set this example. In fact, he set many examples, but one of the examples he set was that of being a first fruit, and he came to earth with a job to do. God gave him a job to do, and he made that job, that work, his main focus in life. And we have to do the same. I know that we get busy. This past week, especially toward the end, was one of the most busiest times I've had in a long time. But we managed it. You know, we ask God to bless us with the strength to be able to do what we need to do. And we had to quickly do some prioritizing where we put some things aside. And also a couple of announcements fell in that mix. But that happens from time to time. But we have to make this our very first priority, our main focus in life, just like Christ did. We know that Christ finished the work. If we turn on over to John chapter 17, we know that he finished the work that our Father gave him to do. John chapter 17. He said in verse 4, "I have glorified you on the earth, and I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me with yourself, with the glory with which I had with you before the world was." Now, what do we do when we're following someone's example? We walk as they walk, and we do the things they did. Excuse me. So it is our goal in the future, at one day, to be able to say the same thing to our Father. Now, he'll call our name. We'll either be in the grave or still be alive when Christ returns. And we want him to glorify us the same way he did Jesus Christ, his Son, with the glory that they had together before he became human. God wants you and me to fully realize that we too must be working while it is still day. As long as we have a breath in us, it is still day. And we do not know how long that will be individually, but we know we need to be continuing to work. So Mr. Carey echoed these faithful and true words of Christ. He said, "We must be working just like Christ was while it is day. As long as we can continue to work, we need to continue to work." And that's so encouraging and so inspiring to me. And he was referring not just to us individually, but to us collectively as a congregation and as a church. And the return of Jesus Christ is much sooner than when God first called us. Now, here is a message for you and me over in James. If we want God close to us, if we really want Satan to flee from us and leave us alone, over in James chapter 4, James chapter 4. And verse 7. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And when you are enticed with a fleshly lust or something worldly, resist that and submit to God. Verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. If you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So we can, you know, we want to make sure that the only day we fast each year is not just the Day of Atonement. Fasting is such a powerful tool, and it's one of the most powerful ways for us to draw close to God. You know, yes, we need to resist Satan. We need to resist things of the world or becoming entangled in the things of the world, fleshly lust, things like that. We need to resist those things, but we also need to be spending an adequate amount of time of praying and fasting. Praying's good. We should be praying every day. But when you combine those two, this is how we draw close to God. It's when we're fasting that we really begin to realize how much we need Him and how much He truly provides for us, not just physically, although that is a big part of fasting. You begin to realize very quickly how much God blesses you and how much He gives you when you go without food and water. But He gives you so much more spiritually. And the opportunities are so incredible. So this is how we draw near to Him. And this is one of those things that is easy to say and difficult to do, isn't it? To draw near to God, to resist Satan. It was easy for me to read these verses to you. You know, we actually answered both of Mr. Carey's rhetorical questions in these verses, in these two scriptures. You remember his two rhetorical questions were, do we really want God to be close to us in our lives? And do we really want Satan to flee? Do we want him to have to flee? You remember he has to if we resist him. He has no choice. He has to. Now, if so, it requires effort on our part. It can't be a dead effort. It must be an active work. And work implies labor, doesn't it? Sometimes hard labor. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 7:14, narrow is the way and difficult. For narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And he went on to say there are very few who find it. So it does require work. It requires labor on our part. Living God's way of life requires hard work, diligence. And we either want eternal life or we do not. We either want to spend eternity in God's family or we want the very temporary lust of the flesh, the temporary things that we can have in this physical life. Well, here's another rhetorical question he asked. How badly do we want eternal life? And he was speaking to all of God's people overall. How badly do we want eternal life in God's family? And so we each one should be asking ourselves this question. How badly do I want this? Do we really want to be? Do I really want to be in God's family? Can I see that? Can I envision that in my mind in the future? Is that what I'm focusing on? Or on the inside, am I actively pursuing other things? Well, he had this to say in answer to his own question, and he was so very concerned for you, for me, for all of God's people. And if you can envision in his mind, or in your mind, his voice and his passion, you can just hear him say, you know, brethren or family, if you really want to have eternal life in God's family, if you're really serious about your love for God, we've got to have the Jacob mentality. We've got to have that. So I think he canned that phrase or coined that phrase, and I like that phrase. We have to have the Jacob mentality. In other words, we must be tenacious in drawing near to God and resisting Satan. We must put all of our effort into it such that we never, ever give up. We're unwilling to give up. You know, we oftentimes talk to each other about the terrible state of affairs in our world, and which one of us cannot agree upon that point, that the state of affairs in our world are terrible. But have you ever noticed the impact that our world has upon God's people? Do we turn a blind eye to that, or do we even notice that? I suppose that maybe I noticed that more since becoming a pastor than I did. I'm not sure. But the world is having a negative impact upon the church, or it can if we allow it to. And the reason is this: it is a lack of tenacity on our part. So I'm not saying, you know, look at other people when we're looking at the impact that this world has upon God's people. I'm encouraging each one of us to look to ourselves to see if this world is having an impact upon us. Are we compromising in any way? You remember Jesus Christ said, take heed, pay careful attention to yourselves. So that's important. Now you recall the trickery of Jacob and his mother. You recall that story. We'll talk about Jacob a little bit. Esau, Jacob's brother, was extremely famished. He was very hungry, and Jacob had cooked a stew. And when Esau asked him for some of the stew, he said, "I will give you some of my stew if you will sell me your birthright." And Esau was so hungry that he agreed. He was willing to give up anything to be able to eat. Then Jacob and his mother concocted a scheme to have Jacob receive the birthright blessing. They tricked Isaac, his father, into thinking that he was blessing Esau when in fact he was blessing Jacob. And when Esau found out what his brother had deceitfully done, he was so angry with his brother that he decided, "I'm going to kill him. I'm going to kill him." Now notice with me in Genesis chapter 27, a conversation between Jacob and his mother, Rebekah. Now, I want to just give you the context of this story as we lead up to the point we're actually going, where we're going to see the tenacity of Jacob. Genesis chapter 27. Genesis chapter 27, verse 41. So Esau hated Jacob. This is how angry this made Esau. He hated his brother because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. As soon as the days of mourning are finished, then I will kill my brother Jacob." And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So he was so angry, he decided, "I will kill him." And he made that statement. He said, "I will kill him." And so she sent, and she called Jacob, her younger son. She said to him, "Surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill him, to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran," or Haran, "and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away." Now we know that turned out to be a lot more than just a few days, didn't it? Verse 45, "Until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you've done to him." She knew that she and Jacob both had made a mistake. "Until he forgets what you have done to him, and then I will send and bring you from there. And why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day?" I want to move forward in the story several years down the road. After several years, we can tell from Genesis 31 that it was at least 20 years. But after that point in time, Jacob takes his families and he flees Laban. And he sent messengers to his brother Esau and told him he was coming. So at least 20 years had passed since the time that he had been deceitful, had tricked his brother. His brother became so angry that he was going to kill him. And so he's waited at least 20 years, and he sends word to him and tells him, I'm coming back home." Now Esau sent word back that he was going to come and meet Jacob. And he says, "I have 400 men with me." Was he trying to send a message? Jacob thought for sure that Esau was sending a message and that he intended to kill him. So he took measures to protect at least some of his family. He separated them into two groups so that if Esau attacked one group, the other group would at least have a chance of escape. So let's pick up the story on the night before Jacob met Esau, and we see here a very important event recorded for our benefit. And Mr. Carey keyed in on this example in this conversation with me, and he said, if we want to finish this race, we must have this same mentality, the mentality of Jacob. Notice in Genesis chapter 32, verse 22. Genesis 32, verse 22 says, "And he arose that night. He took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 sons, and he crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day." So they wrestled all night, or the remainder of the night. And you notice in your Bible that the word man is capitalized, at least in the New King James Version, that the translators appropriately capitalized that word. It's capitalized because this was not an ordinary man wrestling with Jacob. Mark your place here in Genesis chapter 32, and we'll come back here in just a moment. Just put a bookmark here and turn with me to Hosea chapter 12. Hosea chapter 12. Hosea 12. And in verse 3, this is speaking of Jacob. Verse 3 says, he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. So it's talking about an event that occurred before he was born, and then it goes forward in time. It's talking about this event where he wrestled with this man all night long. It says he struggled with God, and this could not have been God the Father. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 37, that no man has seen or heard the Father. Verse 4 says, yes, he struggled with the angel. Here this being is referred to as an angel or a messenger. Again, it is capitalized. He struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and he sought favor from him. Now, why would you seek favor from anyone other than from God? He found him in Bethel. He found this being in Bethel, and there he, this being, spoke to us. Verse 5, that is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. Now, this was the Word. We see that recorded in John chapter 1, verse 1. This being was the one who was the Word and became flesh and dwelt among us, the one who became Jesus Christ. It referred to him here as an angel, as a messenger. He was not a created angel. He was a member of the God family referred to as the Word. Now let's turn back to where we were at in Genesis chapter 32. Genesis 32. And verse 25. Now when he, this, again, talking about this man, this being, the one who was the Word, when he saw that he did not prevail, he was wrestling against Jacob, and when he saw he didn't prevail against Jacob, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Have any of you ever had a dislocated joint, a dislocated hip or shoulder? Maybe finger or wrist or something. I'm not sure if your wrist can be out of joint, but I see a few hands going up of people who have had dislocated joints. I dislocated my shoulder once while skiing, and I was doing just fine, and I was not on a black. I was on a blue. I was doing just fine, and I hit a patch of ice, and just literally I had on a helmet and still hit so hard that I saw stars. And I thought I'd broken my shoulder. I mean, it was immediate, excruciating pain. And I remember this little girl who was, I don't know how old she was, maybe 6 or 7. And she was coming down the mountain behind me, and she came up and she stopped and picked up my skis, which were above me, and brought both of them to me and asked me if I was okay. And I thought that was very kind of her. I told her I was okay, and she went on her way, and I had to figure out how to get to the bottom of the mountain from there. And I just knew my shoulder was broken. But anyway, I put on my skis and I did make it to the bottom of the mountain. But I can tell you, and all of you that have had a joint dislocated know this, it's excruciatingly painful. And I just can't imagine wrestling with a dislocated hip. You know, at least with a dislocated shoulder like I had, I would have had two good feet to stand on, two legs to stand on to give me leverage. But could you imagine wrestling with your hip dislocated? And yet he wrestled all night, and he wouldn't let go. He was determined. It's a very good example for us. By the way, I should finish up my story. I skied down to the bottom, and I checked in with the ski patrol. I knew my shoulder was broken, so I thought maybe they might take me to the doctor or whatever. And he had me go through a couple of gyrations, and he said, "You're okay. It's just a bruise." And so I waited till everyone came down off the mountain. The party two or three families had rented a house out in Breckenridge, and we were skiing there. So went through dinner, and that night went to bed, and it was just so painful. And I was trying to move my elbow so that I could get my arm in some type of position where I could at least go to sleep. And I managed to do that. And I went to sleep, and I woke up a little bit later, and I needed to go to the restroom. And I started to get out of bed, and I literally couldn't get up. And I had to get my wife to help me. And she did. And when I got back in bed, I thought, well, I'll move my arm around. I'll find that place again, and I'll go back to sleep. And I just couldn't find it. And while I was trying to do that, it went back in place. I had no idea that my shoulder was out of joint. As soon as it went back in place, I was fine. I was a little sore the next day. I skied all day long. But I can tell you, I sure do relate with Jacob here. I can imagine how he was able to wrestle with a dislocated hip. That's amazing to me. Anyway, it just goes to show us, though, the level of tenacity we have to have. I can see where Mr. Carey coined this phrase, the Jacob mentality. That's the level of diligence that we have to have. Can you imagine how much pain Jacob was in? And you know his body must have been screaming at him, just let go, just stop. But he wouldn't. Verse 26, and he said, he being the one who became Jesus Christ, said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he, Jacob, said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Now, you and I know that the one who became Jesus Christ could have disjointed that wrestling match right away. But he didn't. And he gave us this as an example to show the tenacity that Jacob had. He said, "I will not let go of you unless you bless me." And so he told him in verse 28 or 27, he asked him what his name was. He said, "My name is Jacob." And he said, "Well, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men, and you have prevailed." That's our goal. At the end of our life, we want to be able to have said about us, "He or she prevailed." We want God to be able to congratulate us on prevailing. So if we wish to endure to the end and finish this race strong, we have to have this same mentality that Jacob had. If we want Satan to literally flee from us, then we must develop this same level of tenacity when it comes to resisting him and the things that he promotes. Remember, the goal is to finish the race. We don't have to reach the finish line before anyone else. It's not like a normal race. We're not racing against someone else. If we're racing against anyone, it's ourselves. We just have to reach the finish line. We have to endure. So with the remainder of the sermon, I want to look at a few things that we can do to ensure that we do have this mentality. And it is necessary to endure to the end. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning with verse 24. The headings that the translators gave this section of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is "Striving for a Crown." Striving for a crown. And this is what we're doing. This is the goal. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize?" You know, most races you think about, everyone is running to cross the finish line before everyone else. You want to be number one. He says, "Run in such a way that you may obtain the prize." Well, what is our prize? Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown. You know, you run a race today, you run Boston Marathon, and you get a, I guess you would get more than a trophy if you ran in the Boston Marathon and won, more than a ribbon, I mean. You probably get a big trophy or something like that, but you set it up on a shelf and it becomes tarnished and faded, and it's a temporary, it's a perishable prize, a perishable crown. But he says, we run for an imperishable crown. This life is temporary. This world, the things in this world are temporary. And the crown that you and I are hoping to obtain is permanent. It is eternal. It will last forever. Here's one of the things that we can do. He says in verse 26, he says, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. In other words, he's not just shadow boxing. He's trying to land a punch. He's trying to win. Here's one of those things we can do to ensure that we have the tenacity that is required. I discipline my body. I discipline my body. This is including my thoughts. I discipline my body physically and mentally, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I've preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So this is something we can do. Paul tells us here, we can bring ourselves into subjection to God and His way of life, and it requires discipline, diligent discipline. Easy to say, sometimes difficult to do. Notice here also that Paul recognized that we can become disqualified. We can be. Every one of us are here today because God either called us or He called one of our parents. And we can become disqualified. We can answer God's call. We can repent. We can be baptized. We can receive God's Holy Spirit and begin to walk forward. And we can be disqualified. And Paul recognizes that in himself. He said, unless I myself should become disqualified. You know, some religions believe that once you are saved, you're always saved. You've got it made. And that is not biblically correct. So we have to bring ourselves into subjection to God and to God's way of life. Otherwise, we are in subjection to Satan and his way of life. And Satan sugarcoats his way of life. He makes it look pleasing to the eye. He entices a lot of people to take part in his way of life. He wants you to think that these temporary physical pleasures, often sin, will bring you happiness. And one other thing that he likes to do, he likes to promote this thought that, you know, maybe I just need to turn a blind eye or tolerate. Well, Satan wants you to think in the short term, the very short term. He wants you to think, I'm happy right now. This feels good. You know the saying, if it feels good, do it. He wants you to think like that. I'm happy right now. This feels good. When all along the trap is set, the snare is set, and it's ready to spring. When that trap springs shut, then he has you, or at least he hopes he has you. Well, God wants us to think on the long term. He wants you to realize that all of these things that Satan puts in front of us are temporary, and they will hurt you. They will not lead to happiness. They will lead to you wringing your hands and wondering, why is this happening? Why is this happening? Why don't I have enough money? Why am I sad? Why are my relationships falling apart? That's the things that happen to us. That's the way our thought process will go. It will lead to many shedding of many tears and wondering, why does it have to be this way? If we choose to go after the things that Satan puts before us, these temporary physical things. 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to look at some encouraging comments the Apostle Peter made about this topic in 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to be, we'll actually begin with verse 2. This is one of those series of verses that if we were to type these next three verses into a Microsoft Word document, Microsoft Word would fuss at us. And we'd have to right-click and say, what are you fussing at me for? And Microsoft would say, because your sentence is too wordy. I hate it. You know, I don't know what it is about. I'll be typing in a Word document, and Microsoft will underscore a word in red or whatever it is, and it'll tell me that it's either spelled wrong or there's some kind of grammatical error. I just can't close a document without correcting all of those, or at least saying ignore. I hate seeing those little squiggly underlines, but anyway, sorry about that. But these next three verses, this is one sentence, so the next three verses. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power, His Holy Spirit, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us the first fruits, exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This is the goal that we're talking about today, to escape this corruption. And we all know that this will only fully happen when Jesus Christ returns, but we have to be working toward this goal all along. Remember, we have to work while it is day. Jesus Christ prayed for you and me right before He died. And He asked God to, He said, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but please do keep them from the evil one. And so we are citizens. Our citizenship is in heaven, but we live here on the earth. And we have to live here on the earth, and we have to escape the corruption that is in this world through the lust that Satan entices people who live in the world with. This is one of the goals, and it'll only happen with tenacity. Weak-hearted efforts will not get it done. It won't get the job done. Verse 5, but he goes on to say, also for this very reason, giving all diligence or all tenacity, add to your faith virtue, to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So here's an entire list of things that Peter says we must put in place in our lives in order to finish this race and be successful. And he said we should focus on this list with all diligence, this tenacity we've been talking about today, the Jacob mentality. And this means we're always applying pressure. We're always on the offensive in this race. We're never relaxed in our quest to succeed. So Peter says that we must with diligence make sure that these qualities are in place. Can't do it overnight. Conversion is a process. But we must be working with diligence to put in these qualities in place. Faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control. Some of these things are not easy. And we drove here from Christiansburg this morning, a little over four hour trip, and we were on Interstate 81 and Interstate 64 most of the way. And you know how drivers are. Maybe I shouldn't say this. I used to live in North Carolina, so drivers are. I have to remember that I'm on live TV, aren't I? Well, I guess I could say this. I'm a native of North Carolina, and North Carolina drivers are terrible. We are rude. I lived in Charlotte for 18 years, and that's the home of NASCAR. And everyone in Charlotte thinks they're a NASCAR driver. And I was one of them. But, you know, self-control, driving on the interstate is one of those places where it's a good idea to exercise self-control. I've talked in the past about road rage. There in Charlotte, there have actually been people shot over road rage incidents. Something that starts from something pretty simple if somebody cuts in front of you. But self-control is one of these things that we need to be making sure that we're being diligent with. He goes on to say perseverance. That same mentality again. Godliness, which is opposite to worldliness or Satanness. Godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And if we lack these things, Peter says we are so short-sighted, so blind, that we have forgotten that Christ has given his very life for us so that we could be forgiven and reconciled back to God. But he goes on to say in verse 10, as we start to wind down today, he goes on to say in verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and your election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And notice this, Peter was not concerned if someone thought he sounded like a broken record. This is important. And Peter was a watchman for God, and God held him accountable for reminding his people to be diligent, to try and encourage them to be even more committed to God and God's way of life. So he says, for this reason, this is the reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always. I'm going to sound like a broken record, but I'm going to remind you always of these things so that you know and are established in the present truth. Hold your place right here just for a moment and in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll come right back. I want to look at Ezekiel chapter 3 real quickly. Ezekiel chapter 3. I want to look at a strong exhortation or a warning that God gave Ezekiel. And God's ministry today has this same important responsibility. We are held accountable to God for whether or not we, as Peter said, remind God's people always of these things. And he said, you remember Peter said, I will not be negligent to remind you always, even though you know them, he said. Even though you know them. Mr. Carey took this responsibility extremely, very seriously. It was extremely important to him, and I take it very seriously as well. So if you hear me repeat something in a sermon from time to time, more than one time, you know that it is because I too am not going to neglect to remind you, to continually remind you. So in Ezekiel chapter 3, we see a strong warning from God about this. Beginning in verse 16, he said, now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel, saying, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. So we see that this warning goes beyond even the ministry. We all have been called by God. We've been given a responsibility. We've all been given the opportunity to understand God's truth. And so we have a responsibility as God's people to uphold His truth. It's an incredible privilege to be able to understand and to be able to uphold it. Every one of us are going to be teaching in the future. We're going to be teaching God's truth. So if no other means than by example, But we must be willing to call good, good, and to call evil, evil. So Peter said back there where we marked our place, let's turn back there in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter, did I get that wrong? Yes, 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1. So where we picked up or left off, Peter said, I will not neglect to tell you or to remind you of these things. And when you really think about it, this is exactly what God is doing for you and me and for people all over the world today who hear this webcast. He is reminding us of the need to develop this Jacob mentality when it comes to serving him and to when it comes to working toward his kingdom and being his child. So Peter said in verse 12, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, he says, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know, you already know them, and are established in the present truth. Many of us have been in God's church for many, many years, and we understand the truth. And Peter acknowledges that. You know it. I'm still going to remind you. I'm still going to sound like a broken record. He said in verse 13, yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, as long as I'm still alive, as long as I have a breath in me, I think it is right to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. How did he show him? Two ways. Number one, he told him how he would die, but then Jesus Christ took that first step. He was crucified, and Peter knew that he would be following suit, that he would be that he would give up his life, and he too would be a first fruit when Christ returns. So he said in verse 15, put a star beside this verse. He said, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. I'll be sure to make sure that you have a reminder even after I'm gone. And Mr. Carey has done the same thing with the incredible example that he set for all of us. And we'll always have his reminder with us. And let me ask you this. How many of you can remember hearing Herbert W. Armstrong on the radio? See a lot of hands. How many of you can still hear that voice in your mind? I love the power of his voice. You know, he was just a man like we are. But he had a voice that could get your attention. He was an excellent speaker. And I can still, when I read an article, every now and then I'll find one of the old articles or I'll go to the Bible Correspondence course and I always envision Mr. Armstrong is the voice I can hear as I'm reading that. And well, guess what? We'll also be able to hear Mr. Carey's voice as well years down the road because he too was careful to ensure that we would always have a reminder, just like Peter said here, a reminder of these things. Well, I hope that today's sermon has been good for you. It's been a very encouraging sermon for me to work on, and it needed to be. I hope it was a stir to action for you. It was a stir to action for me personally. And as we look around us, we see that this world we live in chaos. And I'd like to ask you to start making it a point to notice how very much, though, that the world does have an impact on the church. And so in that regard, we have an opportunity to uphold the truth, to stand firm for God's truth. It's easy to fall into the mindset that we're the church. We're the only true church, God's church, and as such, we're safe. We're safe. But guess what? We're only safe because we have to have this mentality, this diligent approach where we stay close to God. If we don't stay close, and if we don't resist Satan with tenacity, then we won't be safe. It's that simple. I want to end today by looking at a warning God gave his people Israel through his prophet Jacob and his prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30. And I will leave you with the thought that we cannot afford to hide our eyes. God has blessed us with the opportunity to know and understand His truth. And we have to uphold that truth. And we can't hide our eyes or turn a blind eye when someone is not. We especially must be doing what Jesus Christ encouraged us to do, to pay careful attention to ourselves, careful attention to whether or not we are tenacious enough to reach our goal. So God said to His people through Isaiah in chapter 30, verse 8, He said, "Now go, write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come, forever and ever." So that we'd be able to look back and see this warning, that this is a rebellious people, lying children. Now, He wasn't talking about pagan nations here, or in our case, people of the world, but we in His church. Children who will not hear the law of the Lord. Can you imagine us not hearing the law of the Lord after God has called us and given us the opportunity to understand that law? Who say to the seers, "Do not see," and to the prophets, "Do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits." You know, we've seen this all down through history. Go back and read the Chronicle of the Kings and the history of the children of Israel, and you will see this type of mentality. "Do not prophesy to us right things. How dare you tell me I can't do that? That's not the way I understand that. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us." And this has been a problem in the history of God's people ever since man was created. And well, you and I must make sure that we never fall into this manner of thinking, because Satan is doing everything that he can to make sure that the world that we live in is having an impact upon us personally and collectively as much as possible. He sugarcoats it. He covers it and paints it so that it will seem to be enticing, or so that it would seem to be okay. But remember, it is still temporary. The world and the things of this world, with its various liberal lifestyles, are temporary. But to have eternal life, which is permanent, it is forever, means that you and I must have the mentality of Jacob. We must never, ever let go.